Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, reading in chapter 2 and from the first verse. Mark chapter 2 and from verse 1. This is a passage we dealt with not long after I arrived here, but I hope to treat it somewhat differently this morning. Mark chapter 2 and from verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2, the passage we read together earlier. You have probably seen on a number of television quiz shows occasions where the contestants have been asked to identify a picture. And initially, they are shown only a very small part of the picture. And then more and more and more is disclosed, until proper identification has been made. This idea of gradual and progressive disclosure is something which takes place in the life and the ministry of Jesus. As his ministry proceeds, Jesus provides more and more clues to his identity and the purpose of his mission. And the clearer the picture becomes, the clearer too we discover the reactions and the responses of men to that disclosure. In this second chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark indicates that as Jesus reveals more and more of himself to men, there are a certain group of individuals whose response grows increasingly antagonistic towards Jesus. There is a growing opposition towards him, which would eventually be satisfied with nothing less than his death. Mark links the growth of opposition towards Jesus, and certainly the beginning of that, with the day the roof came down. A paralyzed man was brought by a human ambulance to be cured by Jesus. But there was no way through the press of the crowds. The four friends who carried the invalid were short neither of initiative nor of perseverance, and so they were soon on the roof, making an opening which enabled them to lower their sick friend to the feet of Jesus. And we read that Jesus, seeing the faith of these men, including surely the faith of the sick man himself, made quite a remarkable response. It's recorded in verse 5. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those are five of the most important words which anyone can ever hear. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's quite possible that that man's friends were immediately disappointed. They had wanted something visible and tangible from Jesus. They wanted their friend to walk again. But Jesus had given him something invisible and something intangible. And one wonders, did they feel let down? Were they disappointed in Jesus? They had hoped for so much more for their friend, but he seemed to have received so little. But ask yourself this morning, was it really so little? Jesus had identified the paralyzed man's greatest need. And not only his greatest need, but our greatest need as well. The need of forgiveness. There is nothing more basic or necessary than that in the heart of man. That is our need, our great need. And these men had witnessed an event which would cost Jesus nothing less than his life. I believe that we can be guilty of entertaining too shallow and impersonal a view of forgiveness. We can treat it mechanically, almost like taking a wash to the launderette. The washing is put in the machine, the appropriate buttons are pressed, and we expect the work to be done to our satisfaction upon our return. Little thought is given to the stains or the cost involved in removing them. A far better model would be that of a little boy who brings his muddy clothes to his mum at her washing sink. And he watches as her red raw hands rub on the washboard until the stains are removed. Now that will mean something to the older members of our congregation, I am sure. And the boy is impressed by the cost of the removal of the stains that he had so thoughtlessly accumulated. He might even feel a sense of shame as he remembers with what gay abandon he rolled in the mire. In future, he will surely wear his clean clothes with a new sense of gratitude. That is why I say we shouldn't view forgiveness mechanically, but personally. Forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin, cost Jesus infinitely more than red raw hands. It cost him the awful sacrifice of his life upon the cross for you and for me. When next we bring our dirty washing to God, perhaps we will abandon the launderette image and approach him with a deeper sense of shame and receive our clean garments with a new sense of gratitude. The four ambulancemen may have thought their friend was given much less than they hoped for. But there was another group present whose thinking was traveling in quite a different direction. They were saying to themselves, "Who does this carpenter from Nazareth think he is, doling out forgiveness in this manner? Only God can forgive sins." Now, there was nothing wrong with their theology at this point. They were quite right to think that it was blasphemous for a man to offer forgiveness. Forgiveness is the preserve of God alone. But they could still have kept their sound theology intact and arrived at a quite different conclusion. Namely, that if Jesus truly had authority to forgive sin, then he must be God. But that is a conclusion which they could not stomach. And this leads us to the very nerve center of the controversy. For the focus of the dispute here, you see, is fixed upon the character of God. They were saying something like this: God would never come to men in this fashion. God would never clothe himself in our humanity. God would never offer free and gracious forgiveness in the way that Jesus has done. Therefore, this Jesus cannot be the Son of God. The reason they eventually crucified Jesus was that they could not tolerate what he revealed about the character of God. That he saves sinful men and women from their sin. You see, the grace of God's forgiveness was something that was quite alien to their own experience. They had harshly written off the vast majority of men and women as being beyond the pale of salvation, being too bad for God to concern himself with. They were blind to the fact that the forgiveness of God is not like the narrow, difficult, stinting, manacled forgiveness that is found so often among men. But it is full and free and bottomless and boundless and absolute. We're going to be singing in closing this morning, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea." It's a forgiveness, you see, which reflects the excellencies of the nature and the character of God. I want to suggest to you that without realizing it, many today reject who Jesus is and why he died, because they too cannot accept the reality of this quality of forgiveness. As they sat there, stony-faced, inwardly accusing Jesus of blasphemy, Jesus presented these religious leaders with a challenge. Which was the easier thing to say to the paralyzed man? "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk"? Of course, the answer is it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, precisely because it is impossible either to prove or disprove whether anything had actually happened. But to say to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," that is a harder thing to say, precisely because it is something that is verifiable. Let's see if it happens. Let's see if it works. Now, do you follow Jesus' logic here? He had just said the easy thing. And now to prove that his word is trustworthy and that he actually has power to forgive sins, he will now say the difficult thing. Difficult, that is, in the eyes of his critics. "Get up and walk." And to the amazement of the whole company, the man got up and walked home. Jesus had healed him with a word. Now, this action of Jesus argued for only one possible conclusion. If his word of healing had been effective, his word of forgiveness must be effective too. When Jesus speaks his powerful word of forgiveness to your heart and to mine, we are enabled to rise up and to walk home into the presence of our Heavenly Father. The healing of the paralyzed man not only demonstrated Jesus' power to forgive sin, but it authenticated his own identity as the Son of the Living God. That's what the religious leaders had great difficulty in swallowing. Only God can forgive sin. And I want to suggest to you that over the past century in particular, many men, including religious leaders, have attempted to rob Jesus of his divinity and to force him into their own theological framework. They have been unprepared to accept that the Creator God needed to clothe himself in our humanity and to die a sacrificial death upon a cross in order to rescue men and women. In fact, many of them have suggested that men and women don't need rescuing, don't need salvation. They've reduced Jesus to the level of their approval. A good man, a fine moral teacher, but no more than that. Listen to these words of C.S. Lewis in this connection. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked him, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic, suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you are a poached egg when you are looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane. But if you think you are God, there is no chance for you. He, Jesus, was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval of Jesus. See the point he's making? And yet we live in a day when so many people are prepared to express no more than mild approval, to rob Jesus of his essential divinity, to reduce him to merely a good man or a good teacher. This morning, three of our number have publicly professed their faith in a God who forgives. Forgiveness is pardon in a personal setting. It is taking back into friendship those who went against you, hurt you, and put themselves in the wrong with you. Forgiveness is compassionate. It is showing unmerited kindness to the wrongdoer. Forgiveness is creative. It is renewing a spoiled relationship. And forgiveness is inevitably costly. And God's forgiveness is the supreme instance of this. For it is God in love restoring fellowship. at the cost of the death of his Son on the cross. Our God promises to forgive sins. That means your open sins and your secret sins. It means those sins you have previously repented of and subsequently relapsed into. His mercy dives into the very hearts of men and women, forgiving their sinful thoughts there. It spreads itself upon your lips, forgiving all blasphemous words. It saturates your body, forgiving every wrong action there. God will forgive sins which scarcely appear to be sins to you, and will forgive you when you see your sins through Satan's magnifying glass, so that you consider them greater than God's mercy. We can sometimes see our sins as too big for God to deal with. A man in that condition once wrote to Martin Luther, and the reformer who himself had suffered long agonies over his own sinfulness and need of forgiveness replied in this way, "Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, 'Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on You what is mine. You set on me what is yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not.'" You see the scope of God's forgiveness. Now, of course, we need to be careful when we speak about the whole business of forgiveness. For sometimes when we ask God to forgive, we are asking Him for something that is quite different. Not to forgive us, but to excuse us. And there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, "Yes, you have done this thing. I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you. And everything between us two will be exactly as it was before." But excusing says, "I see that you couldn't help it or didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame." If no one was really to blame, there is no need of forgiveness. And the trouble is that what we call asking God for forgiveness very often really consists of asking Him to accept our excuses. Mark has led us into the very heart of the gospel. Man's need of forgiveness and a Jesus who forgives. You may not have been carried here in your bed this morning, I hope not. But your need may well be as real as that of the paralyzed man. You may have come looking only for comfort or encouragement. It may be that there is some personal or family matter you intended to bring before God as we prayed together. You may have come to encourage another member of your family this morning. I wonder, does Jesus intend to surprise you too this morning, giving you something greater than you expected, making clear to you your greatest need is that of forgiveness? Do you see forgiveness as your greatest need this morning? Your forgiveness cost Jesus the agony of the cross. What will it cost you? It is God's free gift. It becomes ours as we indicate our genuine sorrow to God for all we have done wrong. No excuses. It becomes ours when we tell Him we want to break with our sinful lifestyle and start walking with Him. That's what repentance involves. It becomes ours when we trust and commit ourselves to what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for us, paying the price of our sin. That's what faith does. What is our response to Jesus this morning? It cannot be that of mild approval. Our response will be growing in one of three directions. Hatred. Yes, hatred, terror, or adoration. God grant that in all our hearts it grows in the direction of adoration. And let's express that adoration in our closing hymn.